Well, we are back in the book of Psalms this week. We had a short hiatus for Easter, and now we're back. And today we're going to look at Psalm 133. So if you can open up your Bibles to Psalm 133. A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Thus ends our reading of God's good and pleasant word. May all who hear it find that they are blessed with life forevermore. Now, many of you in this church know that before I came here and became the pastor here, I was pastoring at a different church. In fact, I had been at that church for over 5 years. But what maybe only a few of you know is the reason I chose to leave that church. You see, what I realized shortly after I got there was that there were divisions within that church body. Divisions that had stewed beneath the surface for many, many years. And these divisions, they centered around the authority of God's word. You see, there were many in that church who did hold to a high view of Scripture. They desired to honor God by taking his word seriously. And yet there were others in the church who held to a low view of Scripture. They did not honor God's word as authoritative, particularly when it trumped the norms of society. Now these two parties, they had gotten along nicely before I arrived. And that's because there was this unspoken agreement that they had that they should have unity for unity's sake. And so there was never really any great rift that had reached to the surface before I came there. It was only after my arrival that tensions rose. And that's because what I brought to this church was an expository preaching style, meaning that I preached the whole counsel of God without skipping any of it. Well, needless to say, that second group, those who did not hold to a high view of Scripture, well, they grew very upset with me. Some of them simply left the church, yet others saw me as a usurper, trying to change the church that they had grown up in. And honestly, I was trying to change it because it needed to be changed. And thus began a four-year battle. Now what I found interesting was that I received very little support from those who were in that first camp, those who held to a high view of Scripture. I even had some of them come to me trying to get me to back off on certain topics. Just leave it alone. And again, they would argue that for unity's sake, this needed to be done. And yet I just kept on preaching God's word faithfully, for that's what a pastor is called to do. And as the years passed, it became evident to me that this battle was not going to end soon. Those who opposed me grabbed positions of leadership within the church in order to take back control. And in my last year there, they put as much pressure as they could upon me. Bottom line, this faction was going to use whatever was in their arsenal to get rid of me, simply because they didn't want the full word of God to be preached. And those who should have been on my side really did nothing, because they still held to that unspoken rule that they should have unity for unity's sake. Now, I don't share all this to paint myself as some martyr, because I'm not. And in fact, many of the issues that I faced were my own fault. I didn't vet this church well enough before I took the position, and that's on me. And I didn't always handle the situation in the ways and manners that I should. To be honest, I should have been more outspoken than I was. I should have been more of an example of courage for those who lacked courage. I should have been more confident in the authority of God's word. And so much of the problem rested on my shoulders as well. And I'm not sharing this to disparage my former church either, for there are many good people there. Don't get me wrong. People who are true believers, people who love Jesus, and yet are still trapped in this mentality that it's better not to rock the boat. You see, the reason I'm sharing this is because I do have that firsthand experience of how destructive a divisive church can be. How a church that doesn't have true unity can not only damage lives, but hinder the gospel as well. And seeing as the topic of our scripture today is on unity, it seems fitting for me to share my own personal experience. With that being said, let's jump into it. We, like I said earlier, we are now back in the book of Psalms, and we're ready to actually finish off this series on these Psalms of Ascent. There's 15 Psalms that we are going through that the ancient Jewish pilgrims would sing as they were traveling to Jerusalem for the annual feast. They would march up Mount Zion, singing these songs with one another in unity. There was a camaraderie that they had with one another. And we are nearing the end of this journey, because after we look at today's psalm, we'll only have one more left. And this psalm that we're looking at today and the next one, they're both very, very short psalms, each one only being 3 verses long. And yet the messages that each of them convey are of vast importance, as we'll soon find out. And the one we're looking at today, well, it's another song that was written by King David, right? And this is a wisdom psalm speaking about the blessing that comes when brothers dwell in unity. In fact, that is our theme for today. God blesses his unified church. God blesses his unified church. And when you look at how this psalm is structured, this is seen plainly. For instance, in verse 1, David gives us his premise that unity is both good and pleasant. He then shows us how this is true through the use of simile. He moves on to make 2 different comparisons. And the first comparison we see in verse 2, when David equates unity to the anointing oil of the Aaronic priesthood. And we'll talk about what that means when we get there. And then the other comparison we see at the beginning of verse 3, David, he likens unity to the life-giving dew upon Mount Hermon. And again, we'll talk about that when we get there. And then finally, at the end of our psalm, David shows us the command of the Lord, that God will send his blessing to those who are united underneath him. And so our psalm is structured in a way where we have a premise followed by 2 different comparisons, followed by a command of the Lord. And so let's take a closer look at our psalm in order that we might see how these things are so. Look at the premise first. Look at verse 1. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Sometimes we can read a verse in our Bibles without putting much thought into what is being truly communicated. Many of the passages we recite, they simply sound nice, right? They sound beautiful. And yet often we never take the time to fully digest what they're actually saying. And I think this is one of those verses. It flows nicely off the tongue and it sounds heartwarming. But do we ever ask the question, what is this really saying? I think in order for us to figure this out, we must first try to define some of these terms that are being used. And David starts us off by speaking of goodness and pleasantness. The goodness and pleasantness that comes when brothers live life together in unity. And what does he mean by these things? What is good? What is pleasant? And aren't those two things the same thing? In many ways, they are. What David's trying to emphasize to us is how delightful unity is through the use of these synonyms. You see, the Hebrew word that the ESV translates as good is the word tob. And it's an adjective that also means pleasant. And so David is using these two words together that practically have the same meaning in order to create emphasis. Now, what's interesting about this word tob is that it's often used when describing things with our various senses. And so to the eyes, it means fair or beautiful. To the tongue, it means delicious or sweet. To our nose, it means fragrant or sweet smelling. This is the type of goodness that David is referring to. Unity is like a beautiful sunset. It's like an aromatic flower. It's like a delicious meal. It's good in the sense that it is to be enjoyed. Now, the other thing we should know about this word tob is that's the exact same word that we find in Genesis 1. When God created all things and deemed them as good, he used the word tob. In other words, he had created all these things for his own good pleasure. So what about the second word that David used? This word that the ESV translates as pleasant. Well, that's the Hebrew word na'im. And it does mean pleasant or delightful. And again, when we look at Scripture, we see some of the ways that this word is being used. It's used with other senses, particularly our hearing. It's often used to describe the enchanting sound that comes from the playing of beautiful music. But it can be used for another physical sense as well, because it can also describe the pleasures that come from the marriage bed. You see that in the Song of Solomon. And so to the ears, it is a sweet, sweet sound. And to the skin, it is a pleasureful touch. Well, I hope by now you understand what David's getting at here. By pairing these two words together, tob and na'im, he's trying to describe how all-encompassing this unity can be. That when brothers dwell in harmony with one another, it is good and pleasant in all aspects of life. It's quite a description, isn't it? But what is good and pleasureful? What is good and pleasant? Unity, right? And I think in order to understand this passage, we need to define what unity is. How do we define this word? In the early 20th century, there was this great push within the church to bring about unity. And this was known as the ecumenical movement. The thought was that throughout the church's history, we have divided from one another over minor theological differences, and that these differences were now working against one of the central aspects that define the church, which is its unity. And so the founders of this movement, they would often point to Jesus' high priestly prayer in order to back up their claims. Look at John chapter 17, verse 11. Listen to how Jesus prays. He says this: "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." And it's that last little phrase that they they pointed out that they may be one even as we are one. And so this prayer that Jesus prayed to his Father, he was asking that the church would be one, that there would be unity, that just as the triune God was unified, that they also would be unified as God's church. And this is true. And these people in the ecumenical movement, they were right to point to this passage. And yet the only problem was that these people held to an unbiblical definition of unity. For there were many of them who argued that theological differences didn't matter at all. They simply wanted, like in my old church, unity for unity's sake. Even today, 100 years later, we see this word unity get bandied about quite a bit, do we not? And just like in the past, most people don't fully understand what unity truly is. They use a worldly definition for it instead of a biblical one. We need to be a people of the Word. We need to understand how God defines things. And so let's try to define this term biblically. First, let's talk about what unity is not. Unity is not the throwing out of our sacred beliefs in order to get along. Nor is it ignoring another person's different beliefs in order to partner with them. Saying, I believe this and you believe that, but those things don't matter. That isn't true unity. You see, the problem with such thinking is that when your beliefs and their beliefs are so far apart, well, then there's really very little that you guys can do together. For you will have different goals. You will have different convictions. What might seem like a good deed for one will be taboo for another. And what are the things of the greatest importance for the one might be insignificant to the other. And so there's really nothing that's unifying them except that they both want unity. But that's not the only issue that can arise when you take this approach. For when you discard all the theological differences that people could have, other issues arise. Because what you think will bring unity between two groups will actually cause division within your own group. Look at Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Paul says this: I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. What Paul is saying here is that those who cause divisions are the very ones who create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. And one of these obstacles is the downplaying of doctrine altogether. Those who say things that doctrine divides. Well, they are the actual ones who are causing division. For they are ignoring things that are of first importance, and they are teaching others to do likewise. You see, unity for unity's sake just doesn't work. But if unity for unity's sake isn't true unity, then what is? What does biblical unity actually look like? Let's look again at the high priestly prayer of Jesus from John 17 and see if we can find out. Let's start again at verse 11 and continue reading a little further in order that we might gain fuller context. Look at 11, verses 9, 11 through 19. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And so what we see Jesus praying for here is that his disciples would be sanctified in the truth of God's word, that there would be this unifying process as God would transform these men, making them holy by grounding them in his word. That as they gained a greater understanding of God's will, they would become more and more unified. They would be united under his teaching. And that's what true unity is. It is coming together under a common faith and a common purpose. They must believe the same things, and those beliefs must then point them towards the same goals. And yet it's more than just having a common faith and a common purpose, but it's also having a common loyalty to a common king, is it not? And so they must be under the same authority, the authority of Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is what biblical unity is. It is not unity for unity's sake. Rather, biblical unity is joining together under a common faith and under a common purpose and under a common loyalty to a common king. The Apostle Paul spells this out beautifully in his letter to the Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verses 1 through 5. Paul says this, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And so we see from Paul here that he speaks of maintaining unity of the Spirit. And as soon as he mentions those words, he then starts defining the different categories that bind us together as believers in Christ. There is one body, meaning that the church, all who are true believers in Jesus, belong to Jesus. There is one Spirit, meaning that the Spirit of God dwells within each and every one of us who believes. There is one hope, meaning that what we look forward to is the resurrection of the dead and the consummation of Christ's kingdom. There is one Lord, meaning that our sole loyalty is to Christ alone. There is one faith, meaning that it is only through our trust in Jesus Christ and through his work of salvation that we can be reconciled to God. There is one baptism, meaning that we express our loyalty to the triune God as we are washed in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And there is one God and Father of all, meaning that all other gods are false. They are all idols that need to be cast off. Now to me, all these things sound like a common faith, a common purpose, and a common loyalty. These are what Paul says unite us together. And that's what true unity is. It isn't unity for unity's sake. Rather, it is us being transformed into the body of Christ as God conforms our faith, our purpose, and our loyalty according to the truth of His will. And when you have a common faith, when you have a common purpose, when you have a common loyalty, then those things lead to good and pleasant times together. That's what David's telling us in the song. When I left or decided to leave my last church, I knew that I would have to be particularly choosy when it came to where I would pastor next. And so there were particular qualities that I was looking for before I would even send in my resume, right? The church would have to hold to the same beliefs that I held to. The church would have to be about the same mission that Christ has called me to. And the church would have to submit to the lordship of Jesus just as I have submitted to that same lordship. And New Hope Church, in New Hope Church, I found all of those things. I don't know about you, but I love coming to church. I love being around all of you. To me, it is refreshing. It is good and it is pleasant. And that's because you guys get it. You get what is most important about life. You see, there's something different here than when I'm out in the world. Than when I'm around people who have zero loyalty to Jesus. And that's why I don't limit my interactions to just Sundays. It's why I attend our youth group. It's why I attend our small groups, our prayer gatherings. It's why I love our men's Bible study. It's this Thursday. Come. I'm sure the women's Bible study is just as good too. Yet for some reason I'm not invited. I mean, bottom line, I need to be around the people I'm united with. And one day a week is just not enough, is it? I just can't do that. Our times together are just too good and too pleasant. And my hope is that you feel the same way. That you have that type of camaraderie, companionship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that your time here is good and pleasant. But why is it good? Why is it so pleasant? David lets us know by giving us these two comparisons. We see the first in verse 2. Listen to what he says. It is like precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. This first comparison is that of the anointing oil that was used for the Aaronic priesthood. This was a fragrant oil that was sacred. It was holy oil. In other words, it was not to be used for any other purpose except for tabernacle use. It was not to be utilized for mundane things or for ordinary purposes. Because it was holy to the Lord. And we read about this in the book of Exodus. Look at chapter 30, verses 22 through 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the tables and all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person. And you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any of it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. Now, I think God is making a very clear point here in regards to this anointing oil. And that point is that this oil is holy. Did you catch that? In fact, it was so holy that it made whatever it touched also holy. Whatever it was sprinkled upon, it would consecrate, meaning that it would set it apart as special to the Lord Almighty. Whether that be an altar or an altar's utensils or even a priest. It was holy. And now consider what David is telling us in our psalm. That when brothers dwell in unity, it's as if this anointing oil of God, this holy oil of God, is being poured out upon everyone. That we are all being consecrated. That we are all being made holy. And notice, too, the amount that's being used. I mean, typically this oil would be sprinkled and not poured. But the oil and the example that David gives, it's flowing down to Aaron's beard, to the collar of his robes. In other words, there's an overabundance. And yet, isn't this the truth when it comes to churches who are unified under Jesus? When people are united under a common faith, under a common purpose, under a common loyalty. It is in churches like these where you actually see people being made holy. And that's because the people who are there, they actually value God's truth. They actually value God's will. And thus they are willing to set aside their own pride in order to submit to the rule of Christ. Dear friends, the church that is under true biblical unity is the church that God will anoint. He will turn them all into his sacred priests. And this is what we read about in Peter's letter. Look at 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. How good is that? Praise God. And bottom line, a unified people will be an anointed people. God will consecrate them for his good purposes. But that's not all that God will do. Look at David's second comparison from our psalm. Look at the first part of verse 3. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. So what is this dew of Hermon? What David is speaking of here is Mount Hermon. I think we have a picture of Mount Hermon for our slides. Mount Hermon is this snow-capped peak that is roughly 100 miles north of Jerusalem. And it possesses a summit that's over 9,000 feet above sea level. And it is this high elevation that keeps it so frigid all year round. Now, surrounding this mountain, in the valleys below, you will find lush greenery. And that's because the cool air that flows down from this mountain creates a revitalizing dew each and every morning. Now, Jerusalem, on the other hand, does not experience the same kind of condensation, especially during the hot summer months. There is no dew that wets the ground of Zion. It could only dream of having the moisture that comes from the valleys that surround Mount Hermon. And so the comparison that David is bringing to us is a hypothetical one. Unity is as if Zion experienced the same type of refreshing moisture that comes off of Mount Hermon. So what does dew actually do? It brings life, right? It brings revitalization. And so not only is a united people an anointed people, but they are also a people who have been given life from above. What does it look like to have life in a church? I think a great example of this is in the early church in the book of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Here we see a church that has life. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now these people were united, were they not? They had all things in common, and it led to worship, it led to growth, it led to giving and to miracles, it led to fellowship in people's homes and to the salvation of lost souls. I mean, this congregation, they were vibrant. And this is true in churches that are unified, is it not? There seems to be life within such congregations. There is this exuberant mood that cannot be quelled. And that's because when people are united under a common faith, when people are united under a common purpose, when people are united under a common loyalty, under the loyalty of King Jesus, then there is life-bringing work that is being accomplished in that church. Lives are being sanctified. The gospel is going out, and people are being brought into the kingdom. It's as if the life-giving dew of Mount Hermon is being poured out upon them. And so a unified church is both good and pleasant because there is both God's anointing as well as his life-giving presence. And yet this all occurs because of what we read in the last half of verse 3. Because of the command of the Lord. David says this, "For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This is not a suggestion. This is not some high probability. Rather, this is an order that comes from the Lord Almighty. Where there are brothers who are dwelling in unity, God has commanded that the blessing must come to those people. There are no exceptions. This is God's promise. And this rings true, does it not? If you walk into a church that is disunified, in a church that has divisions, you're not going to find a place that is good and pleasant. Trust me, I've been there. And in fact, I would argue that in churches where there is disunity, it is more unpleasant than many of our worldly institutions, even though those places are against God. For at least they have a common agenda. It's not a good agenda. But in a church that is divided, all you will find is strife. Yet when you have a family of believers who are strongly united, united under the lordship of Jesus Christ, then you will find one of the most pleasant atmospheres that there is. For where there is unity, there is God's anointing. Where there is unity, there is God's life-giving presence. And where there is unity, there is God's blessing. And what is this blessing? What does David tell us? Life forevermore. What does David mean by this? I personally believe that David was looking forward to that future kingdom, that eternal kingdom that was promised to him, where all those who have submitted themselves to that common faith, all those who have submitted themselves to that common purpose, all those who have submitted themselves to that common loyalty, to the loyalty of Jesus Christ, where they will be gathered together in God's presence. David was looking forward to that kingdom where we will all be one with one another. And that, my friends, is where Christ is leading us. He is leading us to that promised land, where we will one day dwell together under his rule forevermore. He's leading us to a place where we'll have to be unified. Because when Christ returns, he will remove all disunity. And that's because all of his enemies, all those who cause divisions, will be crushed under his feet, will be cast away into the outer darkness. Dear friends, let us become a unified people. Let us become a kingdom under a common faith. Let us become a kingdom under a common purpose. Let us become a kingdom under a common loyalty. A kingdom where God's anointing is abundant and his life-giving presence will always be there. A kingdom that is both good and pleasant. A kingdom where brothers dwell in unity under his rule forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that under your lordship we are unified. That you have given to us this common faith, a faith that rescues us from our sins. And you have given to us a common purpose, the purpose of your kingdom growth. And we praise you because you have brought us to a place that is both good and pleasant. And so we ask now for both your anointing and your life-giving presence, the presence of your Holy Spirit. Help us to maintain our unity with one another as we submit to your will, as we remain loyal to your kingship. May your Holy Spirit guide us in all these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.